And I would say that these are the two classes that got me really excited about studying the Bible. Prior to that, I didn't really care. I was content with knowing whatever the preachers, you know, told us about it, and you know, whatever we covered in Sunday school and things like that. I didn't really care about really studying the Bible, and it was actually taking these two classes that made me really interested in it. And what got me interested is that they didn't cover the Bible in the sense of lessons. Well, there was some of that, but mostly just actually took us through the historical narrative from Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And that was very interesting to me because I'm a history fan. I was about to say history buff, but the word buff to me implies a certain level of above average knowledge, which I don't think I have. But you know, I love studying history, I love reading history. And so that was a very fascinating approach to the Bible for me. And you know, one of the things that in particular that I really enjoy about history is studying individual figures, individual people that seem to have made a really big difference in the culture that they were in. And that was similar, and similarly, you know, I really enjoy that in studying the Bible. And we're gonna talk about one of those figures today. And that particular figure today is King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, if I really had to name my one favorite person in the Bible, besides Jesus Christ, I would say it's Hezekiah. He's a very, very fascinating figure. And I would actually go as far as to say he's one of my heroes. He was one of the kings of Israel, and he had a very, what would be considered a very noteworthy reign. Quick little bit of history is that at one point after the reign of King Solomon, Israel was divided into two nations, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom are considered sort of the sinful brothers. And as we look through the book of Kings, every king receives some kind of evaluation, positive or negative. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Of the Northern Kingdom, every single king receives a negative grade. Not a single king of Northern Israel receives a passing grade of having done what was right in the sight of the Lord. The Southern Kingdom, which is where Jerusalem was located, it's a mixed bag. Some are said to have done what was right in the sight of the Lord. Some are said to have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah was one of the last two kings of Israel to receive a passing grade. His great-grandson, Josiah, who is another really interesting figure, were the last two kings to receive a passing grade. And the Bible says that these two were the two greatest kings of Israel. Which one is greater is debatable. It says that when it talks about Hezekiah, it said there was none like him before or after. But then when it gets to Josiah, it says there was none like him before. So take that how you will. But one of those two is the greatest king of Israel. I would put my argument on Hezekiah. But again, since he's one of my heroes, that's probably kind of a biased opinion. But yeah, he has a very noteworthy reign. He is, you know, which no matter how you look at it, he's one of the two greatest kings of Israel, even which puts him above even King David. He was the first king to actually begin his reign as a vassal of Assyria. It was his father, Ahaz, who made Israel a vassal to Assyria. In fact, you guys know that passage, Isaiah 7:14, you know, and the virgin shall bear a son, and you shall name him Emmanuel. That was advice that Isaiah was giving Ahaz about that situation, which would eventually lead to him becoming a vassal. The northern kingdom of Israel would eventually be completely conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And Hezekiah was the king on the throne when that happened. He actually watched as his brothers were completely destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, which that must have been quite the experience. He was 6 years into his reign at that time. Probably the thing that he's most praised for is that he was the first king to destroy what are called the high places. These were temples to Canaanite gods. And it's interesting, throughout the history of the southern kings, even the kings who receive a passing grade, often there's this note, this little footnote that says, he did what was right inside the Lord, he did all these great things, but he did not destroy the high places. It's something that the biblical authors seem to put a lot of emphasis on, and Hezekiah was the king that finally destroyed it. And you know, one thing I've always wondered is that, did he do that before or after the northern kingdom was destroyed? You know, was this reactionary, like he saw what was happening to the northern kingdom and was like, oh God, we got to get our act together? Or was it something that's always been, you know, he had always convictions for? I have no idea, because the Bible, as far as I'm aware, doesn't really provide a timeline. Probably the most famous event of Hezekiah's career is what's called the Siege of Jerusalem in 701 BC. Now, quick bit of historical background. The Israel and Syria and Edom and all these countries in that area were caught in a power struggle between two major powers to the west and the east. To the west was, you'll see what that refers to later. To the west was Egypt, and to the east was Assyria at the time, later on Babylon and later on Persia. And Egypt always suffered from really, they were always very powerful, but they suffered from disorganization and really weak leadership. As such, they never really faced Assyria head on. Instead, they tried to manipulate the central countries into rebelling against Assyria. And this is what happened that time. At first, Hezekiah resisted, but then when the king of Assyria died and a new king took over, which is always a period of disorganization, Hezekiah joined in the rebellions, and it seems that Egypt promised support if Hezekiah rebelled and if the Assyrian army invaded. But unfortunately, the Egyptian promise for support fell through, and and Hezekiah was left to face the entire brunt of the Assyrian army by himself. So the new king, Sennacherib of Assyria, brought the full might of the Assyrian army into Judah and conquered much of the land and had Jerusalem surrounded. And it's said that Jerusalem, or Hezekiah rather, refused to yield. And you know, what's really interesting about all this is that the Assyrian records talk about this in detail, except for the ending. The Assyrian records do not talk about how the siege ended. So the only thing that we have to go with is the Bible. And in the Bible, it says that an angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and that ended the siege, forcing them to retreat and go home. You know, I've always wondered, like, what that looked like. You know, what did the Hebrew scouts or the Hebrew soldiers atop the walls of Jerusalem looking out, what did they see that they could only describe as an angel of the Lord striking down the Assyrian army? You know, was it a pillar of light from the heavens? Was it did the angel take human form and just start mowing through the troops like Sauron in Lord of the Rings? You know, there are some practical explanations. The historian Herodotus said that that there was an infestation of mice that came in and spread some kind of plague that killed most of the troops. What I've always imagined is that the angel does take human form. And that human form, you guys know that Sanrio character, Little Twin Stars, right? Like, I always imagine, like, a cross between him and, like, Chris Hemsworth as Thor, right? Like, imagine those two sort of mashed together. That's what I always imagine when I think angel. And he takes human form, and he's waving this gigantic, like, comically big sword. Like, imagine me swinging that speaker, right? Except it's not a conventional sword. It's a pillar of light. And he just, like, drops it like a tree, just and just obliterates the Assyrian. I don't know why, but that's the image that always comes to mind for me. But yeah, whatever happened, it seems that the entire siege was lifted. And when you consider 185,000 troops, I've read some estimates about the entire Assyrian army numbering somewhere in the area of 500,000. So that's a huge chunk. And some 1,700 years later, Jerusalem would be conquered by the crusading knights, which numbered somewhere around 60,000. In the Third Crusade, Richard the Lionheart almost took Jerusalem with somewhere around 20,000. So 185,000 troops is a gigantic number for Hezekiah to have faced. And for him to not back down from that was a great show of faith. there's one other thing that Hezekiah did. What's interesting is that the Bible makes very little mention of this act. In fact, it gets exactly half a verse of mention. So it seems that the biblical authors don't really put a lot of credence to it. They don't really seem to consider all that significant. I would argue that this particular act is the single most significant thing that Hezekiah does, perhaps not in terms of his overall contribution to the history of Israel, but in terms of demonstrating his character, demonstrating his piety and showing what a really pious man of God he really was. I would say that this is the single most important thing that he did. And we find this in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. And we can read this together. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the sacred pole. And I talked about them, and this is the high places that he destroyed. Now, it's the second part that I've always found really interesting. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, the Nehushtan is a relic that's associated with Moses, and it was built, the story of it is found in Numbers 21, 1 to 9. And, you don't have to turn to it, and I'll just summarize it. But at one point, God grew angry at the people of Israel, and he sent serpents to, poisonous serpents who bit them and killed many of them. But eventually they repented, and God had Moses build this, a bronze serpent on a pole, to heal them, and anybody who looks upon them would be healed. Now it says that by the time of Hezekiah, that people had been making offerings to it, and Hezekiah destroyed it. Again, the Bible makes very little mention of it. I think this is the most significant thing that he did. To put this in a modern perspective, because again, the Bible makes so little mention of it, it's the significance might be a little lost. Earlier, I mentioned the Crusades. The Jerusalem and the Holy Lands were in control of the Muslims, and 60,000 knights from Europe marched down there and conquered Jerusalem, as well as many other neighboring city-states like Odessa and Antioch and many other places. And when the knights conquered Jerusalem, they found what they called a piece of the true cross. This is what they believed, that this was a piece of the actual cross that Jesus Christ died on. Now, keep in mind that the cross had no actual theological significance. It had no power. Jesus did not rise from the dead because of the power of the cross. If he had died on a different cross, he still would have risen from the dead. If he had been beheaded, he still would have risen from the dead. It was the power of God that raised him from the dead, not the power of the cross. It has no actual significance. But because of its close association with the most important, event in our history, the Christian knights believed it had power, to the point that they would actually carry it out into battle with them, believing that as long as they had it with them, God would win their battles for them. And to be fair, they were very successful earlier on. But by the 12th century, the Muslims had unified under the leadership of a very charismatic and skilled leader named Salah ad-Din, and they had Jerusalem surrounded. They had taken back much of their land, and they had Jerusalem surrounded. I've read a lot of commentaries about how long the Christian knights could have stayed holed up in Jerusalem, because it was a walled and heavily fortified city, very well protected. But instead, the Christian knights decided to go out and meet them in battle, despite the fact that they were severely outnumbered. They went out and again, to be fair, they did win another battle earlier on, several years earlier, where they were also severely outnumbered, but they had the piece of the true cross and they won that battle pretty convincingly. So they believed the same thing would happen. And now, I'm not going to go into too much detail about this, but it was a logistically really bad idea. Not only in terms of the sheer numbers, but the environment. Reading about it kind of reminds me of, you guys know that story about how the Germans invaded Russia too close to winter in World War II, and then they got stuck there, and that was one of the turning points of World War II. It's kind of like that. It was a logistically really bad idea. But carrying the piece of the true cross with them, they rode out into battle anyway. And in what became known as the Battle of Hattin in 1187, the Christian knights were completely obliterated. And that was one of the turning points that would eventually lead to the Muslims retaking Jerusalem, which they never again lost after that. Salah ad-Din took control of the piece of the true cross. During the Third Crusade, Richard the Lionheart tried to trade 2,000 Muslim prisoners for it, but negotiations broke down, and eventually the piece of the true cross was sent to Damascus, and as far as I'm aware, that's where it was lost to history. I don't think anyone knows what happened to it after that. But imagine if the president of the United States, and I might note, I'm not picking on Donald Trump, okay? If the sermon was 2 years ago, I would say Obama. If it was 10 years ago, it would be George W. Bush. Message would be exactly the same, right? But whoever the president is, imagine if he went on live television holding the piece of the true cross, the piece of the cross upon which Jesus Christ died, and showed it to everybody, explained what it was, and then promptly turned around and threw it into a fire. And soon it was just ashes. That'd be pretty shocking. We just talked about how the cross had no actual spiritual significance, theological significance, but still, it is a part of our spiritual history. It would be pretty shocking to see the president throw this into a fire and just in a few seconds it's gone. That's what it would have been like for Hezekiah to destroy the Nehushtan. That's the kind of impact it would have had to the Hebrew, to the Israelites rather, living during that time. Remember, Moses, Moses was every bit as important to them as Jesus Christ is to us. He was their savior. He was the one who led them out of slavery, just as Jesus led us out of slavery, the slavery of sin. Excuse me. So why would Hezekiah do this? Why would he destroy such a significant part of their history, such a significant relic in their spiritual history? Well, if we look back, So the second part, 18:4b, it says that the people of Israel were making offerings to it. According to the Mosaic laws, in any Mosaic laws that talk about offerings, makes it clear that offerings are solely and completely the province of God himself. So this was pretty plain and simple idolatry. This was a very clear violation of the third commandment to not have graven images of God. And the thing is that the people of Israel probably did not understand this. They probably thought that they were doing this very spiritual, righteous thing, this symbol of God, this thing that Moses, their Messiah, had performed miracles with, and they were honoring that. They were giving glory to that. They probably thought they were doing something really spiritual. But Hezekiah understood that that was not enough. He understood the difference. He had that discernment, and the wisdom to understand the difference between doing something spiritual, doing what feels right and feels like something spiritual that they're doing, and actually following the word of God as it was written. And he had that discernment, he had that wisdom, and he had the conviction and the strength and the courage to do what was probably an extremely unpopular act, much like the burning of the cross would be in America. And that discernment, that sense of discernment and wisdom is what makes Hezekiah my hero. You know, all the other stuff is great, but that was what I really admired about him when I first read this story. And, you know, I believe that that discernment is just as relevant in modern times, in modern Christian culture, as it was back then, because there is a lot of emphasis in modern Christian culture about following the Spirit, about being led by the Lord. And it's a nice idea, don't get me wrong. It's a nice thought. And it's certainly much more easier and more expedient and more fun than taking the time to study the Bible. But it can be used to justify basically any action. The Lord led me to do it can justify basically anything, and we've seen that throughout history. We need some kind of objective standard, and we need the discernment to be able to refer to that objective standard when things, issues like that come up. Now, the issue of discernment, the issue of objectively referring to the Bible is something that can fill hundreds of books, so you know it's difficult to summarize in a single sermon, even one as long as the one I'm giving right now, but there are three, I think, particular lessons that we can take away from the story of Hezekiah and the Nehushtan. And, three particular lessons. One, I kind of touched upon this earlier, but it's not enough for a person's heart to be in the right place. That's not enough. You know, the story of Nehushtan actually brings to mind the story of the golden calf. You guys remember the story of the golden calf, right? Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and the Hebrews at the foot of the mountain got bored, and they built this golden calf and started making offerings to it, et cetera, et cetera. You guys remember that story? The common misconception about this story is that the Hebrews committed apostasy, that they turned away from God, our God, Yahweh, and started worshiping this other god in the form of the golden calf. That's not true. Actually, technically speaking, they actually remained faithful to our God, Yahweh. The golden calf was, to them, a physical representation of God, our God, of Yahweh. In fact, in Exodus 32:5, it says that after they built the golden calf, they decided to have a feast to the Lord. So all this was dedicated to God. Now, also remember that back then, graven images, having statues, that was standard operating procedure for pretty much all religions And any ancient religion pretty much had statues, even modern religions. The Judeo-Christian tradition is extremely unique in its prohibition of graven images. That is found very little, almost nowhere else. And remember, they had just come from Egypt, where they would have had statues of their gods all over the place. And also remember that Moses was still on the mountain receiving the laws that specify that they're not supposed to do that. So they had no idea at that point that graven images were not allowed. So they were worshiping God in the best way, the only way that they knew how. Their hearts were in the right place. God still punished them. Just like the people during Hezekiah's time, their hearts were probably in the right place in honoring this relic of Yahweh. But his destruction of the Nehushtan is still celebrated by the Bible. Now, will God, you know, go a little easier, show some lenience to a sin in which the sinner's heart was, I don't know, I have no idea, that's above my pay grade. But the bottom line of, does that make it okay? Does that make it all right? No. The Bible makes it clear, just because your heart is in the right place, that does not make everything okay. That is not enough. Tying in with that, the second lesson that we can take away from this is that personal experiences, individual experiences, are largely irrelevant. You know, I'll be honest, one of the areas of my spiritual life that I struggle with the most, probably the single weakest area of my spiritual life, is prayer. I don't really get what it accomplishes, to be honest. I've been around too long and seen too much, or not seen enough, as depends on your perspective, to believe in the traditional understanding of prayer, of if you pray with all your heart, the Lord will, too much going on in the world for me to really believe that. But, you know, the Bible ascribes power to it, orders us to do it, even Jesus prayed. So I do believe it accomplishes something, and I do believe that it has power in some form. I'm just not sure what it is. So I pray, but I do so without really an understanding of what it really does. So because of that, my motivation is often not really there. Now imagine, though, if I'm, you know, if I had a statue of God sitting in my room, right? And I'm, you know, I'm supposed to spend some time in prayer, but, you know, I don't really feel like it. I want to play this game. I want to watch this movie, or maybe even something good. I'd rather go out and do, you know, serve at a soup kitchen or whatever it is that I'm doing. And yeah, I don't really want to pray. I'd rather do one of those things. So I get up to go do one of those other things, but then there's a statue of God just staring at me in the face, right? Suddenly my motivation is a little stronger, you know. Not only that, but also having something to pray to instead of just kind of praying to the air would certainly help it make it a little more real for me. Or perhaps there's a sin that you're struggling with. There's something that you're, you know, all a temptation that you're all struggling with. And you are feeling the temptation and you're almost getting up to go commit that sin. And then there's a statue of God just staring at you. All of a sudden you're reminded you probably should not be doing this, right? Or perhaps you carry a statue of God, like a necklace or something, you know, around with you everywhere. And, you know, every once in a while you touch it, you know, you rub it, whatever. You look at it, and you're constantly reminded of what should be your motivation in the decisions that you make. So having a statue of God could be a very positive thing. It could help. And where's the negative? Honestly, I don't see the negative. That's one of the things I don't understand about that law is, where is the negative in having the statue? As long as you don't start believing that that is God, what is the problem? Just like, and so it could be a very beneficial, positive thing in your relationship with God, just like the golden calf and the Nehushtan probably was to those people. So what's the problem with it? What is wrong with it that it should be prohibited? What is the problem? Well, the problem is God said don't do it. We may not understand it. We may not see all the angles around it, and maybe we have some positive things that we get out of it. None of that disqualifies that God said don't do it. And if God says don't do it, you don't do it, no matter how positive it could be in your life. I don't understand why. Who cares? The Bible says don't do it. That's all that matters. So your personal individual experience does not necessarily mean anything, positive or negative. Just like, you know, me with prayer, just because I don't understand prayer doesn't mean that prayer is useless. Your own experience is negative or positive, neither validates nor invalidates anything. Which leads to the third point. What does validate? The only thing that validates anything is the Word of God. Now, at the time of Hezekiah, of course, they didn't have the Bible. Later on during the reign of King Josiah, it said that Josiah, they were refurbishing the temple, and in there they found what was called the Book of the Law, which is generally understood to be an early form of the Book of Deuteronomy, which of course contained all the laws of Moses. So back then, and Josiah enacted a sweeping religious reforms that all seemed to be according to the Book of Deuteronomy. And a lot of what Hezekiah did was also in line with that. So that's the word of God as it would have existed back then. Today, of course, we have the Bible. And the Bible is the only objective source of God's word, his will, and his communication to us. Now, I've heard the argument that we can talk directly to God, and because of that, people who don't have access to the Bible and all that, they can still lead perfectly spiritual lives and all that. Maybe. I don't know. I have no idea. Again, that's way above my pay grade. But what I am pretty confident about in being able to say is that that argument has absolutely no relevance to anybody in this room right now. We are all living in Seoul, a very highly technological city. We're in this very nice church. We all have nice clothes. I'm assuming we all have smartphones. There's several free Bible apps you can download. There is no excuse not to study the Bible and not to refer to that objective standard when considering any of our actions. And so as a result of that, I think there's too much of the other two, too much reliance on feelings, on experiences to validate ideas. And I'll be honest, there is one particular aspect of modern Christian culture where I feel this is really sorely lacking, where I believe that we really, really need to practice discernment. And what I'm about to say may rub a few people the wrong way. It is what it is. But that one area is something that's close to my heart, which is worship, musical worship. I'm of the opinion that we are approaching a time when we're going to need another, like, Reformation-level event to completely change our paradigms about what worship is and what it accomplishes. You know, a long time ago, worship was mostly a church thing. You go back, like, even as recently as the 90s, you pick up a lot of the worship albums by Vineyard and Maranatha. They were mostly live recordings of church services, the musical parts of the church services. The studio, worship albums didn't really exist. Well, not they weren't prevalent. They weren't prominent. They were out there, but not prevalent. And there were not many people doing worship tours. It was mostly a church thing. Then a band called Delirious came along and released a worship album called The Cutting Edge. I might note, by the way, Delirious is my favorite band, my favorite worship band, and Cutting Edge is my favorite worship album. So I'm not saying anything bad about them, but it did set off a few ripples I'm not too fond of. The Cutting Edge was a studio album. It sold very well. A lot of money made from it. And Delirious themselves began throwing these worship concerts that would be really loud, raucous, exciting worship concerts. They sold a lot of the albums, and they sold a lot of merchandise. A little bit of a music industry insight. Merchandise is the primary source of income in live shows. Ticket sales mostly break even. It's the t-shirts and stuff that people make a lot of money. And then later on, a songwriter named Darlene Sheck came along and wrote a song called Shout to the Lord, which for a while was sung in every church, every Sunday. Songwriting is also very lucrative, FYI. If you're a successful songwriter, you can make a lot of money from just like one or two songs. All in all, people started to see how much money there was in worship, in the worship industry, right? The music industry people began to see how much money there was in that. And when people see how much money there was in something, they try to commercialize it. They try to sell it. And what they found sold in terms of music is not theology. No one cared about proper theology. What they cared about was the experience of singing, the emotion and the feelings that you get when you sing. And so they started selling that, not only enjoy the experience, but they started selling the idea that that feeling that you get was the sign of God's blessing upon you, that through which you achieve some new level of intimacy and closeness to God. And the promise of that sold very, very well into what we see today with the big worship boom revolution and whatever you want to think of it. And these worship artists will go on tour. They will invite you to these concerts where they will say, experience that with us. Experience this experience, these feelings, these emotions. That will take you to a new level of understanding of God, that will draw you so close to God, and you will achieve a new level of intimacy with him by singing with us, as long as you can afford the ticket prices, because getting to that level should require money. And where conveniently, they will have a merchandise table set up that will sell you some trinkets that will serve as some powerful reminder of this powerful experience with God, which undoubtedly that service is the reason why they're providing that and not the large amounts of money they'll be making, right? Now, I was telling Brendan earlier that talking about worship is like yelling bomb in an airport. I can go on for hours about it, but I'll stop right there. But you know, I might know real quick that, you know, I have a lot of problems with the worship music industry. None of my problems are with the artists themselves, who I believe are largely very sincere in their desire to provide worship for the people. And certainly, I don't have any criticism about the individual worshipers themselves who go to these concerts genuinely seeking an experience with God. That's fine. But as we consider worship, I want to challenge you guys with three questions, and we'll close with these three questions. First of all, why do we sing? Why do we sing? And I'm not talking about soul union here, but in general, why does musical worship exist? Is it to bring glory to God? Is it a selfless delivery of praise to God? Or is it something about us, something, an experience that we're going to get out of it? Second question, why do you sing? Why do you as an individual sing? Or put another way, why do you look forward to singing? Because I think everybody enjoys singing, right? Enjoys a musical part of worship or part of the service. There's nothing wrong with that. But why do you look forward to it on Sundays? Is it because you revel in the opportunity to provide worship to God? Or, again, is there an experience that you get, a feeling that you get out of it, that you look forward to getting, that you want more of, that provides some level of assurance or validation? Why do you individually sing? And the third question, what exactly happens when you sing? You sing, you get the warm fuzzies, right? You get these feels, right? What does that really accomplish? You know, common metaphor for your relationship with God is, of course, married couples, right? So let's say you sing a song to your spouse, and you sing it with all your heart, right? What is really accomplished there? It's a nice romantic gesture, sure, but are you somehow closer to your spouse now because you've sung this song for that person? Do you know your spouse better? Have you achieved a new level of intimacy with your spouse because you've sung a song for them? What exactly does singing accomplish? What does it do in your own relationship with God? Let's ask ourselves these questions, and let's be honest with ourselves and really, really, really honest with ourselves in answering these questions. And as we consider the honest answers that we give to these questions, let's look to the example of Hezekiah and practice discernment, practice wisdom, and learn to rely on God's word rather than our own feelings and emotions in judging the decisions of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a time when we are busier, we're more occupied, when we seem to have more and more reasons not to study your word, not to look into the Bible, not to rely on you, and where more and more credibility, more and more credence is given to the emotions and the feelings and the experiences that we have in letting you guide us, Lord. I pray that as we face our day-to-day decisions, you remind us, empower us, and fill us with a need and a desperation to look to you, to look to the only objective source of communication that we have from you, to the word of God for guidance and wisdom in our decisions, Lord. We thank you for giving us the Bible. We thank you for giving us the word and not leaving us to our own devices. And I pray that you make us more and more desperate and need and instill within us greater need to continue to look at the Bible, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.